Turning now to the book of Exodus, chapter 7 and verse 1. Exodus, chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. And our subject is the message of Pharaoh's resistance. Resistance to the command of God given through Moses and Aaron to set the children of Israel, the Hebrews, free. Now, the whole point of this passage is that there are a number of applications for all times, a number of principles that we learn from it. In fact, the next several chapters will cover as many as we can, very briefly, of the 10 plagues of Egypt. And right at the beginning, in chapter 7, verse 1, there's this curious statement, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, which means, of course, that Moses is God's spokesman and he's to speak with authority the words that God gives him. He is not a god. He is not made divine. Pharaoh will not regard him as such, but he will be God's authorized, official, appointed spokesman. And that's the sense. And also, probably built into this statement, is the fact that Moses will have special protection. And he can be sure that God will not allow Pharaoh to cut him down or to take him, anything of that sort. So I have made thee a God to Pharaoh. And he'll have all the protection as if he is speaking as a God and a representative of God. And then in verse 2, thou shalt speak all that I command thee. It will be the same application to Pharaoh that has already been made and which has been articulated previously. And that is that Pharaoh will send the Hebrews three, or allow them to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, into the desert, where they will sacrifice to their God and worship him. And that puzzles people, that when the intention of God is clearly, and the intention of Moses also, or his hope, that the Hebrews will be released entirely from Egypt, and they will be led out and set up independently by God and by his mighty power, it surprises people that the request to Pharaoh is only that they be released for the purposes of a period of worship. Of course, it would be more than 3 days. It would be a journey into the desert, and then the festival of worship, and then a journey back. And sometimes the narrative is accused of deceit, because only this is asked of Pharaoh, when the intention really is complete deliverance. And of course, there is no deceit, because a very reasonable request is made to Pharaoh, first of all, and he will not have it. He is determined not to release them for any purpose at all, certainly not for worship. This is going to turn out to be primarily a religious issue. Yes, Pharaoh doesn't want to lose the Hebrews because they're slaves. They're his slave labor, his workforce. They're the means of his putting up all his great buildings. They look after the country. He doesn't want to lose them for that reason. But there's another reason too, that it would be shameful for him to lose them. Of course it would be. This is the dominant world empire. Pharaoh and Egypt's power is all tied up with their having this entire nation of Hebrews as their slaves. And to let them go would be a disaster, internationally for Egypt. They would reckon it would deprive them of their power and their influence, which was maintained in their throughout their empire by fear. So they were certainly not going to let them go, and not even for a few days for religious purposes, because while in Egypt, they're not going to be allowed to worship, according to their own custom. They're not going to be allowed to worship and sacrifice to their own God. That will be deeply offensive to Egypt. And so even the request for a period in the desert worshipping is going to be denied them. And because that is denied, then there'll be every reason for God to wash his hands of them altogether and to put them under judgment and to take his people out. And that's repeatedly stated. So yes, it starts as a much smaller request. Verse 2, thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land in accordance with the request already put, which we later repeated again and then again. And here is verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh is already determined. He has hardened his heart, and now he's subject to the judicial hardening of Almighty God. And I'm going to hurry through these quite quickly, but look at verse 5 of chapter 7. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. They're going to be humbled, and it's going to be evident to everyone that God has done this. Pharaoh has not permitted it. God has overruled, and he has brought it about. In verses 6 and 7, we're reminded, particularly verse 7, that Moses was 80 and Aaron 83. When all this took place, they're fairly feeble instruments. They could so easily have been brushed aside by Pharaoh, but God overruled. And these, of themselves, feeble instruments are going to be the ones through whom the Hebrews are brought out of Egypt. It all amounts to indicating that it's God and his power. It isn't anything in Moses or Aaron. It isn't anything in the Hebrews. It isn't anything in Pharaoh, who's determinedly set against it. It's God who is going to do it. So in verse 8, there is the instance of, or verse 9, the miracle before Pharaoh. This will be the credentials of Moses. The casting down of the rod before Pharaoh, which will become a serpent. You would think, very frightening. But the Egyptian magicians, the wise men, the sorcerers, are able to imitate that initially. Oh, there's much discussion with regard to how, whether it was by demonic power that they were able to do that, or whether they'd already heard of this sign of Moses, and they practiced snake enchantment in some way and produced apparently rigid rods, which were the enchanted snakes that would then immediately, on being thrown to the ground, act as serpents once again. Who knows? But they were able to imitate what Moses did, except that the rod of Moses consumed their serpents. So you might think that with the superior power of the rod of Moses, that the Pharaoh and his courtiers would be overawed. But they were not. Miracles were not going to awe them, were not going to change their minds. They were not going to have the power to humble them. Not miracles of that, or great signs and wonders. And this is repeated in a number of cases as time goes on, as you know. And then Pharaoh would not relent, he would not let them go. And so the first plague, verse 17, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters, and they'll be turned to blood. Well, this was the Nile. The Nile was holy in the eyes of the Egyptians. It wasn't a god, but it was almost the same as being a god. And it's the first case, or will be, of the gods of Egypt and the powers of Egypt being humbled and rendered without power. And so the Nile is going to be turned into blood, and the fish will die and stink, and this will be a deep rebuke and a sign. And the Egyptian magicians are able to imitate this to some small extent. There was evidently some scope left, some water not turned into blood, that even they could turn into blood. Significant, they couldn't remove the blood, they couldn't reverse the judgment of God upon the water, but they could to some extent imitate it. But that didn't impress Pharaoh either, and he rejects what is going on, and his heart is hardened. Verse 22, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. And there are the Egyptians, verse 24, scrambling about, digging water holes near the Nile in the hope that water will seep into them, that they could drink and survive. And that sentence was laid upon them, verse 25, for 7 days. And then there was a new plague, another plague in chapter 8, the second plague. The Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus said the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. This is the short trip into the desert, not total release being asked of him. And if thou refuse to let them go, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. But the frog was a sacred animal. The Egyptians didn't kill frogs. They were tokens of prosperity. They were under the protection of one of their most cherished gods. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, verse 3, and they would be everywhere. And animals that were valued as tokens of prosperity would become an awful pest to them, and their comforts would be removed. Well, these are the easier plagues only at this stage. The frogs would be everywhere. And so that was enacted, that was done. And the frogs came up, verse 6, and covered the land of Egypt. And for this second plague, the magicians are able to imitate that also. But this, at this stage, verse 8, Pharaoh calls for Moses and pleads with him to entreat the Lord that the frogs should be taken away, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. And Moses gives him a choice. Verse 9, Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me, which is a way of saying, I will give you the privilege of saying when this will be done. When are the frogs to be removed? And Pharaoh chooses tomorrow, verse 10. Oh, there's much debate over why he possibly said tomorrow. Why did he not say today? I won't lose much time with this. But he asks the time he chooses for Moses to remove the frogs through prayer is the next day. And many people suggest it's because he hoped that he wouldn't suffer the humiliation of Moses having to do that because the frogs would die off before tomorrow. But there were various reasons suggested. Anyway, Pharaoh in this case is given the opportunity to say when, and exactly at that on that day the frogs are removed and they're piled up and they smell, verse 14, these cherished animals, the land stank. But as soon, verse 15, as Pharaoh saw that the problem was over, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. And so immediately there's another plague, and the easy plagues are now over. And this third plague is going to be a hard one, and there's no notice given for this. Verse 16, the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod, smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And he smote the dust of the earth. Lice. Whether they're literally lice, there's debate about how this Hebrew term should be translated, because it is lice, but it's a stinging kind of lice, it appears. And Egypt, noted for cleanliness at that time, noted for hygiene and cleanliness, abominating lice, becomes polluted and infected. And by this third plague, the magicians are quite unable to imitate it. And so they are overawed, the wise men and the magicians. And in chapter 8, verse 19, they say unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But it didn't make any difference. Even though now his magicians couldn't imitate these things and give him some excuse or reason to believe that the miracles wrought at the hand of Moses were not really works of the true God, yet his heart is still hardened. Nothing seems to affect him, even when his last excuse is removed. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 20, stand before Pharaoh, say to him, let my people go. Verse 21, else I will send swarms of flies. Of flies, you'll see in your King James Bible, it's in italics, because it just sends swarms of all kinds of flying creatures, possibly. But possibly flies, the translator's guess may be correct. However, the Egyptian god of the flies can't stop this. In plague after plague, Egyptian protective gods, one after the other, are thwarted and cast aside. And yet even that makes no difference to Pharaoh. And these swarms of whatever they were, flies or stinging, biting things, insects, were everywhere. But here's another feature for this particular plague, that in verse 22, God says, I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, where the Hebrews lived, in which my people, he calls them his own, dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Now, the religious encounter is getting stronger and stronger, because Pharaoh is resisting God, and God is calling the people at the heart of it, my people. And he's now beginning to afflict Egypt and not the area in which the Hebrews live. So it's becoming proved by event after event to Pharaoh that he's rebelling against and contending with the living God, the God of the Hebrews. But it makes no difference to him. He's determined, he's stubborn. Verse 23, and I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. Well, by now, Pharaoh is being warned, don't you see, that ultimately the Hebrews are going to be taken out altogether. At the moment, the God is demanding a time to worship in the desert, in the wilderness. But now already he's saying there's going to be a complete separation between the Hebrews and the Egyptians. But Pharaoh isn't listening. He'll take no notice. And so plague after plague is called for. And Moses said, Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron, verse 25, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. He seems to have given way. And Moses, but look at the terms, in the land. You may not go into the desert. Find a place to sacrifice in Egypt. You're not going far. But of course that was untenable, because the Egyptian people would have been appalled if there was Hebrew sacrifice in their own land. They detested foreigners and they detested their religions. And Moses rightly points out, verse 26, it is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians. This will be an abomination to Egypt, a highly religious country. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? Well, that would be a disastrous thing to attempt to do. Why has Pharaoh called them to do it? Well, it's his way of refusing. He knows this is an impossibility. Says Moses, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, he may have said as God commands, and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. So Moses does, prays for the swarms of insects to be sent. But it's done. And verse 32, Pharaoh again hardens his heart. Neither would he let the people go. So chapter 9 and the fifth plague, and something, this is the pestilence upon the animals. For the time of this pestilence, many animals will perish, food will be short. The Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go, and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle in the field, but not the cattle of Israel. Verse 4. And yet, for all the blight of the cattle, in verse 7, Pharaoh sent, and it was established that the Hebrew cattle were alive, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, sign after sign, and he would not listen. He still hardens his heart. Sacred animals have been destroyed under the protection of another god of Egypt. So in verse 8, the sixth plague, the plague of boils and blains, the plague of suffering, and the command to Moses in verse 8 is, take two handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. The significance of this is probably that the Egyptians were sacrificing all over the place to have these plagues averted and removed, and to show contempt for their heathen sacrifices, Moses possibly is commanded to take ashes as the ashes of a sacrifice, and scatter them, and it shall become small dust, and these will bring about the boils and the blains. So there's a plague of suffering, and then Pharaoh refuses that. And down we go quite quickly, but in verse 13, there is another plague, the plague of hail. This is the seventh plague. By the way, that verse 14 needs a little explanation. Our version says, I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. And as you read through, you say to yourself, well, why didn't it happen? Why wasn't there a pestilence? Why wasn't it done? Verse 15, for now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And it wasn't done. In fact, the seventh plague is going to be hail, not a pestilence. And there's this easy to misunderstand verse 15. The operative word there is may, For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence. And what the verse is saying, and I must say the modern version's tidied up a little at this point, is that God is seemingly saying, I am minded to strike you with pestilence and to destroy you utterly. But we have to insert a big but here between verse 15 and 60. But for this cause I've raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. I am not going to strike you with pestilence. I may, I was minded to do it, but it's what you deserve. The purpose I've raised you up is not to kill you all off with a pestilence, but to punish you with plague after plague, to demonstrate your hardness of heart, and that you will not turn, and then, by my power, I'm going to take my people out. So it's not appropriate that they should be destroyed and cut down by that pestilence. And I just explain that to you because it's a little obscure in our version, but in verse 15, that I may smite thee and thy people, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. God would stretch forth his hand and do it so easily. But, on the other hand, I've raised you up for this purpose, that you'll refuse all these plagues and survive and then be overruled and judged in due time. And so it won't be a pestilence, it will be a hail. Verse 18, behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as has never previously been seen in Egypt, or ever will be, the seventh plague, the plague of hail. And yet there's a little bit of mercy in all these plagues, because in verse 19, send therefore now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down. So there's going to be great hail, but if they're minded to, they can protect cattle. And verse 20, he that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh, the God-fearers among the Egyptians, heard that of that and took in their cattle. Verse 21, those that did not regard the word of the Lord left servants and cattle in the field, and they were destroyed. So even in these punishing signs, there are elements of mercy in these terrible plagues. And the hail in due course came down, verse 22, and it smote the land of Egypt. And verse 27, Goshen again was spared, verse 26, where the Hebrews were. And verse 27, Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron. I have sinned this time. What's this? Repentance from Pharaoh? I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. He doesn't just say, I have sinned. He acknowledges the righteousness and the justice of God and his entitlement to conduct himself as he does. And he acknowledges himself personally and his people, his courtiers and his people, to be wicked. But it turns out to be just a temporary spasm of regret so that he can get Moses to take the hail and the troubles away, because it's a repentance which is very short-lived. And so Moses takes the hail away, and some of the crops are preserved. Verse 32, and everything is back to normal. But at the end of chapter 9, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go. Well, so it goes on. The eighth plague, the locusts, and all the remaining food is taken. And now in chapter 10 and verse 7, the courtiers plead, "How long shall this man be a snare unto us?" And they plead with Pharaoh, "Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? Proud Egypt is being humiliated in plague after plague." And so they plead for the relief for Pharaoh to yield and to let the people go. But then he won't, even with his courtiers pleading with him. He says, "Go, serve the Lord your God." But who are they that shall go? And Moses says in verse 9, "We will go with all our children." Everybody will go. "We must hold a feast unto the Lord." And so Pharaoh says in verse 10, "Let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you." He's backtracking. "It's too dangerous for you to go." "Not so. You can't go under these circumstances. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord. Only the adult men may go, for that ye did desire," which isn't true. And this time they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Bring in the plague of the locusts." And so that they come. And again, in chapter 10 and verse 16, there's repentance. "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God." And so the wind was reversed, and the terrible locust plague was removed. Still, it doesn't avail. And then there's a ninth plague, the 3 days of darkness. I'm not going to go on to the tenth, because I want to draw some applications. Plague after plague. 3 days of total darkness. Possibly they couldn't light a candle or a lamp. Didn't affect the Hebrews. They couldn't get any illumination at all. It was terrifying for them. But here are some, first of all, some observations about all this. This is, as I mentioned already, a religious battle. Pharaoh will not permit religion. It's not Hebrew religion. It's defiance of God. They're slaves in Egypt. The pride of Egypt will be offended. We note from what's going on the militancy of Pharaoh's opposition to God and to Moses. And we're getting here an insight into Satan's determined, militant opposition to God. Pharaoh has no interest in being loved by the Hebrews. He's no interest in being loved in his empire. We see this in world history sometimes. We read of some kings and emperors who want to be loved. We also read of many who are not the slightest bit interested in being loved. Stalin, Hitler, showed no interest in being regarded by the nations at large. Chairman Mao, possibly. Pol Pot. You see, even in recent times, tyrants and despots in history had no interest in being loved. This is all a reflection of what we're seeing with Pharaoh, and it's true of Satan. Satan has no interest in being loved. He is vicious. He is hostile. He is utterly against the people of God and against God. Can be no quarter with him ever. And we see this being worked out with Pharaoh in ancient times. Just an application or two for individual believers. Heed the discipline of the Lord. We are not the Egyptians. We are loved by God. But nevertheless, it is a principle with God. When he disciplined the Egyptians and Pharaoh, and his discipline was cast aside, another plague followed. And even though we are loved of God and we are believers, if you're disciplined of God in some way, do take it very, very seriously. And unlike Pharaoh, if you make a pledge to God, Lord, forgive me that sin and I will not do it again. I will do my utmost not to do that again. You better keep that pledge. Because although we're not the Egyptians, there's an entirely different relationship between us and God than between God and the Egyptians. Nevertheless, God's justice punishes pledges that are put aside and ignored. If you've ever done a great wrong and you've pledged yourself not to touch that again, don't you lightly return to that, because you'll have the anger of God. So they're solemn things for us to learn. But this whole event, in a way, is also a type of salvation. We know that for 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the subsequent history of Israel is shown to be a type of salvation, step by step. Believers are going to be, well, they are illustrated, typified by the Israelites, the Hebrews, are going to be taken out of Egypt completely. And if believers aren't taken out of the world at conversion, it's not an authentic conversion. You learn this from Pharaoh and the resistance to the release of the Hebrews. God is taking his people out. And today we're seeing a lot of Christianity where so-called converts do not come out of the world. And their pastors and their leaders don't want them to come out of the world. And there is a complete confusion of the world and the church. That is not authentic Christianity. There may be many sound and right doctrines, but it isn't authentic conversion if there isn't departure from the world. This is a type. In conversion, as will happen with Pharaoh, his stranglehold will be broken and the people will be brought out. And in conversion, Satan's stranglehold is broken and the people brought out of his dominion. And human pride, our pride, is overwhelmed and we're brought to the Lord. These events, they're also a type of the end of the age. How many of these pictures, well, they're literal historical events, not just pictures, but how many of them are repeated in the book of Revelation? In the whole history of the end of the world, the turning of the waters into blood, the events of the plagues are turned into symbols in the book of Revelation, and they give us insights and hints into things that will happen at the very end of time. But there are principles for evangelism here too. It's very interesting. Pharaoh's obduracy. He would not relent. He held out for 9 plagues. There's nothing that could be done. Even though his gods were refuted, he wouldn't release the people. What are the gods of people today? Well, they're materialistic gods. People make gods of their lifestyles and possessions, the god of evolutionary theory and so on. Now, some people think if you could take these gods away, people would be open to evangelism. And they mean well, and there's a great value in what some people do. But all these ministries proving to people that evolution is not true and special creation by the hand of God is true, well, some people trust in them. They say, you've got to do that. some of the leaders, not all of them, but some of the leaders of the various societies that challenge evolution and promote creation and demonstrate its scientific plausibility and so on, they go so far as to say, if you don't do this, you will never see anybody saved. Well, that's wrong, actually. That's going much too far. Because when Pharaoh had his gods completely countermanded and humiliated and made ridiculous, it didn't change his mind at all. Nor will it if you take people's gods away. If their material gods crumble and fail, it won't necessarily lead them to the true God. If evolution is disproved before their eyes, it won't necessarily make them break and turn to the living God. All that sort of thing can have its place, and it can be useful and helpful and challenge people and assist us to open minds, perhaps. But it's nothing like as effective as we might like it to be. And you learn that type of thing even back in the plagues of Egypt. No matter what happened, Pharaoh and his courtiers and his people, their minds were not changed. The application of suffering didn't change their minds. The taking of their peace, their cattle, their crops, personal loss, the removal of beauty and well-being and hygiene, none of these things made them change their minds. The breaking of the wise men, the magicians, so that they were laid aside as hopeless. You can run rings round all the intellectuals, won't necessarily convince people to repent and to turn to Christ. Society can fall, and it may do, and we may become a very impoverished country under the judgment of God. And people may lose their luxuries and their well-being and so on. Will it cause them to run in droves to the churches? No, not necessarily. The lesson of the plagues is that nothing like that can change the hearts of the people and open them to God. It's entirely God must do it. It's his word that must be first. So apologetics is all great fun, and it's encouraging to Christians, and it's useful. We wouldn't discourage it, but it won't change hearts. It won't bring people to conversion. And yet look what we do today in Christian circles, and I won't spend long with this, but there's friendship evangelism. There's a great emphasis on that. Or you get people together on an Alpha course or an Exploring Christianity course. The very setting will help people argue. And it's in a home and everybody's very friendly and you share sandwiches and so on and do nice things and have fun together. And that is conducive to conversion and salvation. And you people make friends. And so that encourages them to have a more open and friendly attitude to the things of God. But it doesn't. The plagues and Egypt tells us nothing will turn a heart apart from the work of the Spirit and the truth of the gospel, really. House churches do this all the time. They say, don't have formal services, formal sermons, have messy church, do all this type of thing, and it's all very friendly and lovely, and people will be converted that way. No, we should have learned it all the way back in the book of Exodus. That's partly why God does this, so that throughout the history of the world, his people will know there's nothing you can do other than the gospel and the power of God to save souls. Doesn't work, all these gimmicks and ideas. House meetings, house churches, entertainment, try that. That will soften hearts, that will move people. Show sentimental films of people being converted. Entertainment movie. That then take a call for decisions at the end of the film. That's done a great deal around the world. But that won't soften hearts and make people change. Nothing would change Pharaoh, or the courtiers, or the Egyptian population at large. Then people try other things. Will soften the gospel. You're frightening people away. You must repent and come to Christ for a new life. All that is frightening. You're a sinner and you must be changed. That's off-putting. Soften the terms of the gospel, they say. And then they say, well, at the same time, soften the terms of Christian commitment. Don't be so harsh. Be a church that people can come to, and once they've come to it, and they've professed the Lord in some easy way, nothing is required of them. If you're one of these churches that expects people to live like Christians and be interested in personal commitment and dedication and serve the Lord in some way, that's too much. So soften the terms, soften the level of commitment, entertain, engage in friendship evangelism. Yes, but we should have learned that no amount of strategies like this are any use, simply from the great demonstration of human obduracy back there in the plagues of Egypt. That's why the whole demonstration was mounted. That's why God says repeatedly in that passage, I have appointed you, Pharaoh, and the Egyptian people to be a demonstration of human intransigence and resistance and the fact that only by my power is anything brought about and the people of God set free. And those are the kind of things that we need to learn from all this. There are other lessons we could learn, but my time is out. Even Pharaoh repents to get what he wants. So what are these friends doing who make repentance so easy? I say, just say a little prayer after me. You can say it quickly, get it over with. Say a little prayer after me. I'm sorry, Lord. I want to believe in you and serve you and follow you. Now, you're a Christian. It's all done. Whatever possesses us to think that that sort of watering down of repentance will work, when even Pharaoh repented and never meant it, several times over. Repentance is a deep thing. You wait until you see the fruits of repentance, and then you baptize the person. Not immediately, in case they change their minds. We learn all this from Pharaoh. There are phonies. There is false repentance going on. So we look for the signs of Holy Spirit conversion. There's a lot you can learn, even in learning about New Testament evangelism, from the plagues of Egypt and the heart of Pharaoh. But our encouragements are that no matter how hard and how resistant, God can lead his people out. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. He can lead his people out from seemingly invincible captivity. People so steeped in sin and pride, as we all have been, and obduracy and resistance and ignorance. The power of the Holy Spirit can open our hearts and bring us to Christ in true repentance and dependence and yielding to him. So there are some suggestions from me of some of the things that we can learn even from the grim chapters of the plagues of Egypt. May he help us to value the right things. Let's sing together the hymn number 495.